Good evening, Preston City Bible Church. David Roseland here, pastor of Preston City Bible Church. Thrilled to be with you. Sorry I can't be in person, but I'm thrilled it is possible this way. I am so grateful for the opportunity to spend some time with you in the Word tonight. It's Wednesday, 15 April, 2020. We're in a spaceship. It's a really small spaceship compared to the other objects around it. The spaceship is a blue sphere, and it is hurtling through space at the rate of 365 days per year, and that is 365 days it takes and a quarter days it takes to travel around the sun in 1 year, and that is moving out, and the time is fleeting. And this is the fifth week, middle of the fifth week, since our kids have been home from school, and we are rejoicing to be with them, rejoicing to be with you this way, but we're sorry we can't see you in person. And we continue to stand in the gap and intercede for our nation, for our leaders, and just enjoy every day as the Lord provides it, because we're not in control. We've never been in control. Our government's not in control. Our government's never been in control. The truth about our capabilities is this: we can do what God has equipped us to do, and we're responsible for only what He's made us responsible for, and that is a truth in which we can all rest. I am very privileged to take a moment with you for silent prayer. We're going to pause and take a little self-assessment according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this self-assessment is intended to remind you that you're a believer priest. You have a spiritual life that is between you as an individual Christian and God. And He wants you to walk with Him in fellowship. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. That's, we have fellowship with God and He with us. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. The solution to personal sin in the life is that cleansing, blood of Christ, and it's the effects of it after we have become Christians that we're talking about in 1 John 1. If you have Christ and you commit personal sin, you need to be clean. And that's John 13 when Jesus washed His disciples' feet. It was the explanation Jesus gave of a partial cleansing. A partial cleansing. He says, Peter, you're already clean from the word I've given you, but you need me to wash your feet. There's a partial cleansing when we commit personal sin, even though we are set apart to God forever the moment we first trusted in Christ. So I always give you a moment for silent prayer, and then we'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're in your presence constantly, and thank you for the scriptures that remind us of this. Thank you for the spiritual disciplines you've given us of prayer and time in your word, so that we can truly draw near to you with the promise that you'll draw near to us. Father, we don't want to be like the mule or the horse that needs a bridle and a bit in its mouth, or it'll run away from you. We want to draw near to you. We do so tonight to know you through your word, to gain stability, and to rejoice, to celebrate who you are. Father, to really enjoy the spiritual life, eternal life you've given us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a little bit of a different setup tonight because, sorry about the extra mess. I have a little bit of a different setup tonight because I'm trying to fix audio issues. And so this is what has been proposed by some that seem to know is a method to avoid certain audio disruptions. So we'll see how it goes. If you have to adjust your speakers or your volume, please do so. And any feedback you have is always welcome and appreciated. We're looking in this little series at Christian stability in times of historical uncertainty. And usually on a Wednesday night, we will sing a hymn together. I've been sharing hymn stories with you. I wanted to remind you. Great. I wanted to remind you of something that we enjoyed. I've been looking back at the music conversation I've been having with various young people in our church. I mean, these things go back to 2017. I can't believe it's been like, it's been 3 years of talking about music, but this is back from October of 2018. I just wanted you to hear a little bit of a medley that begins with Take My Life and Let It Be, played by the DiCaprio sisters that we enjoyed two years ago. This coming October. Let me see if I can make it come up. I know of no better way to offer encouragement in terms of song and music than something like that, which is done at a level that ought to be copyrighted, but they gave me permission to share it. So, little story for you tonight that is not one of those songs, but it's from one of our favorite writers. It's about this, it's about Fanny Crosby. And the message of her song that I'm going to share with you tonight is actually ties in with what we'll discuss in Joseph's story in Genesis 40 tonight. But the song is called All the Way My Savior Leads Me, and I have it here in the lyrics of it. All the Way My Savior Leads Me was a Fanny Crosby hit. And Robert Morgan shares a great little story about Fanny Crosby, part of really this is the big story he tells of her life. And Then Sings My Soul from like 2008. He wrote, when Fanny Crosby wrote All the Way My Savior Leads Me, What Have I to Ask Beside? She was expressing her own testimony of God's guidance. Even her blindness, she realized, was part of his plan. When Fanny was about 6 weeks old, her parents had realized with alarm that something was wrong with her eyes. The local doctor was away, but the Crosbys found a man, no one afterward recalled his name, who claimed to be a physician. He put hot poultice on the baby's inflamed eyes, insisting it would draw out the infection. The infection did clear up, but white scars appeared. And in the months that followed, the baby registered no response to objects held before her. As it turned out, Fanny was not totally blind. Even in old age, she could discern day from night, but her vision was gone. Yet this stimulated other gifts, such as her phenomenal memory. As a child, Fanny memorized whole sections of the Bible, including most of the Pentateuch, the four Gospels, all of Proverbs, and vast portions of other books. Whenever she wanted to read a passage, she just turned there in her mental Bible and read it verbatim. This holy book, she said when 85, has nurtured my entire life. Years later, Fanny viewed her blindness as a special gift from God, believing he had given her a particular soul vision, which equipped her for special work. It was the best thing that could have happened to me, she declared. How in the world could I have lived such a helpful life had I not been blind? Don't blame the doctor, Fanny said on another occasion. He is probably dead by this time, but if I could meet him, I would tell him that he unwittingly did me the greatest favor in the world. Though this hymn expressed Fanny Crosby's lifelong testimony, it was prompted by a specific incident in 1874. One day, she didn't have enough money to pay her rent. Just as she committed the matter to God in prayer, a stranger appeared at her front door, pressed a $10 bill in her hand before disappearing. It was the very amount needed. That night, she wrote the words, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. This is a great gospel song. It's a great melody. It's a fun song. I don't think it's in our hymnal, so it's not in our normal repertoire. But All the Way My Savior Leads Me, What Have I to Ask Beside? Can I Doubt His Tender Mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well, for I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Jesus does it well, and that's a faith claim, and it's kind of like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is our certainty, because the Word of God tells us this, but sometimes we suffer. And so we don't say, because I'm suffering, God isn't a good shepherd. We say, though I'm suffering, God is a good shepherd, and I'm trusting him through it. And that faith through trial builds character. One moment. You done? All right. My valet needed a little bit of attention. All right, so we're studying Christian stability in times of historical instability, Christian stability and historical uncertainty. And the title of that series is intended to help you remember that there are lots of things in every aspect of life that we don't know what's going on. We can't get the answers to questions that we might have. Why is there not enough testing of this is one question I've heard asked for the virus. Nobody knows the answer to that is speaking out about it publicly, but the world is full of people that conjecture and they jump to conclusions. And part of this study is intended to remind you that that's not our job. We're not supposed to assume we know things we can't know. That's foolishness. It's really infantile, and we shouldn't do it. The book of Job is written to teach us this. What we should do is pay close attention to what God has said because we know him. And as we come to know him better through what he said, we know what he's told us. And we know it because he's revealed it to us. And we can know those things. And not knowing what is going to happen with the headlines, not knowing if May 20th will be the date that the governors say we can go back to work or whatever it is, not knowing this is not a problem for us because of what we do know. And so I've been talking to you about what I call the stability drill in this little study, and I wanted to share a little bit more about that with you in the opening moments of our discussion in the life of Joseph tonight. What I mean by the stability drill, a stability drill, is where you basically believe in God through His Word. And we said it looks like this. You've got this uncomfortable situation, and basically you replace your focus, your attention on what is uncomfortable, and you connect back to what is the good news, what is true. You, instead of focusing your attention on the bad news, you have to switch your attention to the things that God has told you about Himself. And so the thing that's missing when we focus on the problem is all the good things that come from a walk with God and fellowship with Him and His Word. The kinds of sins that really destroy the soul are things like bitterness, hatred, jealousy, envy, these kinds of malice. These are sins that destroy your soul. But you know, there are other mental attitude sins we don't think of as sinful that will also destroy your soul, like worry, like fear. When you're fearing something that God has said not to be afraid of, when you're worried about something God said not to worry about, this is a pathological choice. This is something that destroys the workings of your soul. And part of our intention in thinking these things through is to shore you up, not because we're in this crisis right now that has you so frightened, because frankly, the big picture is that I think we're seeing the beginnings, the decisions that are being made now, the problems that we're encountering now about work are the earthquake that will probably give you the tsunami down the road, the economic tsunami that we're sowing now with not working. But there's still food on the shelves. They're sending checks. You know, they've suspended tax time. We still have our savings, whatever, you know, some people, we still have credit cards. We're able to get food today. What we're concerned for in the big picture is what's coming down the road. And so, so the challenge is to stabilize as we're experiencing what I heard once affectionately called the charge of the mosquito. The trouble that we're having now is basically maybe you've lost your job, and that's bad. Or maybe your health is compromised by you have this virus, or maybe you're afraid of getting it because you've got an immune system problem. Okay, that's not everybody is looking around for who's got food. That we're not there. We're not in a total breakdown and collapse. But that's on the table, and it's always on the table. It's always a possibility. And so I think we're kind of all in the house of mourning right now, like it says in Ecclesiastes. I think we're all being challenged to consider this life and what is it? What are we doing here? Are we just living to pay the mortgage? Are we just living to have a certain lifestyle? We're living to have our routine and watch our movie and play our games and work hard, but then play hard. Is that what we're living for? Or do we have a higher purpose, right, that God has clearly revealed? And so what's missing when you're focused on the trouble, and you're going to need to keep this in mind as trouble gets worse, or as it goes away and comes back in another wave, in the second wave of the coronavirus, you're going to need to remember what you can have all the time, regardless of your circumstances. You can have confident expectation of God doing what He said. That's hope. You can rejoice in God's promises and His provisions and His love for you and your relationship with Him. And you can truly have confidence when all about you are losing their heads. You can keep hold of yours, as Rudyard Kipling said. And why is this available? Where does this come from? It comes from a true sense of Christian stability. It comes from God working in you with His Word. And so the drill is basically you stop looking at your problem and start looking back at the Lord. That's really the simple fact of what I'm talking about in the stability drill. And we see it at work in the life of Joseph. And we say Christian stability comes from the good news plus our faith, okay, in that good information, that good news. That's where Christian stability comes from. And what I mean is, you've got bad news that you're facing. What's the good news? That you have eternal life. You have a call on your life that doesn't matter about your economic circumstances. You have nothing but good things to expect from God, who's working all things together for good for those who love God. I mean, all the things that you're dealing with, he's working together for good for you. This is all good news. And you take these promises and you mix them with faith, and this stabilizes you when you otherwise would have been compromised by the circumstance. So I think it's pretty obvious what I'm saying here, what I'm trying to communicate. And I think the stability comes from God's word, the faith plus our exercise of faith. The faith is the truths of God's word that he's revealed to us. And our exercise of faith is not the faith. It's what we do with the faith. It's our trust in God according to what he said. And this, again, will give you Christian stability. And so we say, we've said, what, you know, there's a difference between the faith and our exercise of it. And so you have the truths of God's word. Let me get myself out of that for a second. We have the truths of God's word. And on the left side of the panel here, you have the anchor. You have the stability. You have the objective reality. And this is the faith. This is the stable truth that God has shared with us, that is the anchor of our soul. And so it is, listen to this, it is the objective reality of God that he's communicated to us, the truths of God's word. And that's what the word of God is for. It is to tell us who he is, what he wants, what he's doing with us, what our relationship with him is. It's all focused on him. And that's the stability that you'll get when you reestablish your focus on him. The faith is not determined by our circumstances. The truths of God's word do not depend on the situation that you're in. You don't mix what you learn from your life's experiences and, well, things went bad because this thing happened. I invested my money and then it all got inflated away or something. So I took that experience, then I mixed that with my experience of learning God's word and the truth of God's word, and I say these are on the same level that I've learned something. No, we do learn from experience, but that's not the same as learning what God has told us through his revelation. And so this is hard for people to get sometimes, but your circumstances, your situation, the way other people treat you, none of these things matter when it comes to knowing the revelation of God, when it comes to correctly coming to see the truths of God's word, the faith. It doesn't change either. The word of God doesn't change. It abides forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so because it's from God, it's like him. It doesn't change. Now, God has different policies through the ages. God has different expectations as his revelation has been expanded according to his immutable and eternal plan. Throughout the successive ages of God's dealings with man, there's been additional revelation, additional expectations, and arrangements, but that doesn't mean God changes. God never changes. He's immutable, and he's also perfect, and that's what the word of God is. So these are the things that, if you think about what the word of God is, what the truths in God's word are, then you can understand why this is the anchor of the soul. This is where stability comes from. And it really goes back ultimately to God. We don't worship the Bible. We worship God. We worship God according to his protocol, his way he wants us to worship him. And the way we know what that is his revelation in the Bible. So the Bible is, if you will, a means to the end of knowing God and fellowshipping with him. It isn't an end in itself. We don't worship the Bible. We worship God who has spoken, and the Word who became flesh. And that's not the Bible. That's the person of Christ who has been sent from the Father. And so this is the faith, the truths of God's word and the description of it. But then you and I are in the storm. You and I are in the trouble, and we need that anchor. We need something that stabilizes us when we're being pelted with the wind and the waves. And through the gale, we need to exercise our faith. And the exercise of our faith is an interesting thing. It's not the same, really. It's not quite the same as the faith, which is immutable and perfect and consistent and objectively true. Our exercise of faith is, like everything we do, not as consistent as God. So it is not the objective reality of God. That's the faith. Our faith is the subjective experience we have of trusting in God. Now, I believe that faith and assurance are hand in hand. I think that to believe something in a biblical sense is to know it. I do believe that, and I believe knowledge comes through faith in God's revelation, but it's a subjective experience. And so don't misunderstand, it's an essential thing, but everything you do is a subjective experience. And again, you need something outside of you to stabilize you. You're not building on yourself. You are the product that God is building on the stable basis of his objective revelation, and that's the faith. So it's also your choice to exercise faith in God through what he said is also your choice. And so this experience of stability, this this trusting in God depends on you choosing to do it. And I see myself at times make that choice and other times not. I see you sometimes saying, yes, I'll trust in God, and other times no. But it depends on our choices. And so it's inconsistent. Sometimes we trust him more than others. And that's okay. It's true. It's one of the sad factors of life this side of the cross before the resurrection. But we need to acknowledge that. In other words, what I'm trying to show you is your Christian experience is under observation. It is part of our Lord's evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ, and there are no do-overs, but you don't use your experience as the basis for your faith. We're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in our successes. We're not trusting in, well, I did really well last time. Like Elijah, who had a really good day on Mount Carmel, the next day he really had a bad day because he didn't trust in the Lord. And so we need to keep this in mind. It's inconsistent. And so if you keep looking at the Lord and not at your own personal experience, but at the Lord, that's where you will get stability, is my contention. It's often that our faith in the faith and the trustworthy statements of God about himself, and in other words, our trust in God, is often stimulated by trouble, isn't it? We have trouble and then we come out and pray. We have trouble and then we're going to get back in the Word. It's how God often uses our circumstances to get us back on the track. And that's Hebrews chapter 12. We have a loving Father and he disciplines us as necessary. So I want to talk now about the mindset of the faith, the mindset of it. When you're like, okay, I'm going for that stability thing, that objective thing, that stable basis for dealing with my troubles. When you talk about the mindset of the faith, the truths of God's word is what I mean by the faith, the truths of God's word. This is not, as I said, an end in itself. As I'm going for the faith, that make sure you're in the faith, or you know, walk in the light. This experience of subjective experience of the objective reality of God's truth revealed to us is not an end in itself. It is us laying hold of God because we want what our daddy provides for us in stability. So I believe the truths of God's word provide absolutely reliable access to the God of truth. And that's what you really have to see as your goal. When you're going for stability, what you're going for is God. Help me. I want to know you. Strengthen me. And so understanding, like, if you say, well, I'm in trouble, so I need to open the Bible, that's good. But do you know why? The reason you're opening the Bible, that's why I'm calling it the mindset of the faith. The reason you're going for the Bible, the reason you're going for prayer, is because you know that you have a personal relationship with God and that these are the means by which that communication is effected. God speaks to us in his word, and we speak to God in prayer, and this is real Christian life. And so Psalm 138, verse 2b says, you have magnified your word according to all your name. Your Bible might say above all your name, but that is a classic example of why you can't just go with any English translation. The word above could also be according to, and the point is not that God's word is more important than his name. The point is that the word of God comes from God. It is a reflection of his essence, of his character, of his personal attributes. And so his name, his personal attributes, the idea of God's person is behind the word, and that's why you need to get into the word, because you're after a relationship with God, and it's so vital to get that. Seminaries across the world are filled with professors that don't believe in the Bible, and they don't believe in God, and they're not seeing the Word as the means by which they relate to the living God. They don't see it as absolutely reliable access to the God of truth. See, and that's the problem of the culture we live in, and all cultures, all of human culture, and we learned this in Genesis chapter 11, is basically saying no to the God of truth, despite his self-disclosure, his revelation. And so you can be certain that you're not going to receive the stability you're after if you're not after the relationship that provides the stability. So just knowing some scriptures, just reading through to, you know, for as a religious practice, saying a bunch of prayers that are, you know, someone helped you memorize and you just say them over and over. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about. We're saying we want a real relationship with God. So I wanted to share with you the story of Joseph tonight. And pardon my background here. I have to make a little bit of an adjustment on a presentation here. But before we do, I want to give you a strategy for thinking through this exercising faith in God through the faith, through the truths of his word. And basically, it is pretty obvious, but let's think about it. One suggestion that's very common and very helpful is that you take a promise of scripture or a command or something else he's given us and commit it to memory. And in Psalm 119, verse 11, we read about this. Your word I've treasured or hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's a purpose for which I've taken some of your scripture and committed it to memory that I've internalized. And again, it isn't just me saying syllables like a parrot saying things that I don't understand. It's that I've understood and I want to hang on to that and I want to process it. For example, the elders are told to behave in such a way in 1 Peter 5 that they shepherd the flock of God that's been allotted to their charge, not under compulsion, but willingly and so forth. And then he talks about the young men, and then he tells the young men what settles all of our hearts. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. See, I've memorized this because it's so vital and so very helpful. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he will promote you at the proper time by casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. I memorized verse 7, 1 Peter 5, 7 when I was a kid, and I took it as a memory verse that, you know, God cares for me, and that's important for me to remember. And it certainly is true, and it says it. But 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 tell me that there's a specific sense in which all my concerns can be met, and it has to do with my desire for significance, my desire for my life to count, my desire for promotion. And this is a story tonight in Genesis 40 about promotion and or not. And so this is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 really settles us down about the tendencies we have to be inordinately competitive or promote self-promoting or any of these things. And we know that the only real promotion we want is the only one that matters. It's from God. And so that memory verse has established me when I'm worried about life. It establishes me because I've memorized it, and so I've treasured it in my heart. And so that sin of self-promotion that is a very common problem for ambitious young people, I can redirect my energies elsewhere because I'm concerned now about promoting the things of God. And then the next thing you do if you've memorized it is you trust in what it says. You bring it to mind. See, there's a promise in 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God is a command, but so that he'll promote you at the proper time. That means that God wants to promote you. He's looking for the opportunity, and he has it timed out just right. So just relax and trust him. And so humble yourself to be on his agenda. All the way my Savior leads me, as Fanny Crosby wrote. And in Romans 6:11, we read, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This consider is a command to believe and assume what God has said. You are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And so that's the idea. That there are two steps in this very simple thing. Is you get a hunk of scripture that is applicable, but you need to understand it in its context. And that would be a passage that you memorize that you can think through as the rationale for that. And then you trust in what it says. You assume it. You take it to be true. And it stabilizes you as you're now thinking God's thoughts after him instead of kind of freelancing it, freewheeling, dithering around, spazzing, looking at the problems that you're facing in this life. So I hope this is helpful for you. to continue to think through how to manage in this crisis. It really is a looking away unto Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, and that's looking away from anything that would be a distraction from that attention. And now, I want to spend a little bit of time with you in Genesis, looking at the story. Let me load this up in the story of Joseph, and we're in Genesis chapter 40 tonight. Now, kill that, and we'll bring this up real quick. All right. So you have Joseph in prison, where we left him in the end of Genesis chapter 39, and it's a horrible situation that he's in. He's in a circumstance that has gone from threatened to be killed by his brothers, to sold to slavery by his brothers, to enslavement in the captain of the king's guard, Pharaoh's captain of the guard's home. He's a slave there, but he rises to prominence and becomes the household steward. He runs the household of this mansion, of this this aristocrat, and then he is thrown into prison because of the attack on his faithfulness by Potiphar's wife, as we read in Genesis chapter 39. And so finds himself in prison, which apparently is a prison under the control of Potiphar, the king's captain of Pharaoh's guard. And so it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, what's interesting in the stories of the scriptures, the narratives, the accounts of Joseph's life, there's always, and there's these episodes, and the episodes keep starting with, they end with this event, and then it starts over with some background information to kind of set the scene. It very much lends itself to kind of like we would film as a movie. It's like a screenplay, and it's really wonderful with all these episodes of God's providence in Joseph's life. See, Joseph, I want you to remind you, Joseph is exactly where God, the God of Israel, wants him. The God of his father Jacob and the God of his father Isaac and Abraham, this God with his covenant, with his family, has this wonderful son, this intelligent, gifted, amazing young man. He has him exactly where he wants him. He's got the skills he wants him to have, and he's in the prison that God wants him to be in. And he doesn't deserve to be there, and it's unfair. The whole thing has been unfair, the whole setup, as we learned a couple times ago, a couple weeks ago, we talked about a gifted but unpopular young man whose father promoted him because he's excellent, who played favorites with him because Jacob is short-sighted, and who ultimately was sold into slavery by his brothers. So this story of Joseph in prison begins with somebody else. You get a couple new actors in the play. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offered their lord, the king of Egypt, their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we don't know what the offense was, but both of these men are responsible for what the king consumes. So we're able to infer that there is some sort of plot on the king's life that is worthy of death. Whatever has happened, somebody's going to die. It's a capital offense. And so the conjecture has been made that there's been an attempt or a plot to kill the king. And so his cupbearer, who tastes his wine, makes sure that he doesn't drink poison wine, that maybe it was him or the baker who feeds him his food. And so seems to be the background behind this. And I don't, when there is a cherished conjecture, I do want to point these out because it's better to let the scriptures just speak for themselves than to focus on the conjectures. In verse 2, Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. We don't know why. We know that. He's furious. So he put some of them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Archaeologists suggest that this is a round building, a stone building. I usually think of this as like below ground, but probably not. It's likely it's just a stone building that's set aside as a prison. And it's a special prison where you put... criminals who are guilty of state capital crimes, it turns out. So that's where Joseph is. We saw how unfair it was that he's in this prison. He doesn't deserve to be there, and it's probably an honor to Potiphar that he is in this prison as opposed to being just executed as a slave. Potiphar sees the awesome qualities that Joseph has. He's not somebody you just throw away because your wife is guilty of all kinds of drama and ridiculous intrigue in the household, and she's basically trying to commit adultery. So he doesn't kill Joseph. He puts him in this prison for capital offenders, where the king's prisoners are. So he put them, verse 3, in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. And in verse 4, the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. Who is the captain of the bodyguard? Potiphar. This is about Potiphar and his household. And Potiphar is now still supervising the future of and the fortunes of Joseph. They were in confinement for some time, so there's a period of deliberation that's going on while Joseph is in prison. In verse 5, then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. Now, we haven't heard Joseph interpret dreams. We've heard his family interpret the dreams. Joseph has just reported the prophetic dreams he's been given, and then the family clearly see that they're being told they're going to bow down and be subordinate to Joseph. That's the story of Joseph's dreams in Genesis chapter 37. Now we find that Joseph, like Daniel later, will be able to. He can interpret dreams because God has given him this capability. He is prophetically able to know what God is saying through these dreams. And so there is a supernatural element that runs through this story that you can see in its effects, where Joseph is just in the right position all along. That's kind of the undercurrent of God's work. Then that's going on in your life all the time too. You can see it more clearly in Joseph's life because we're zoomed out. We're looking at his life in its aggregate and in the particular way God has told this story through Moses. But there's another supernatural element that's very in the front. It's very forefronted, and it is God giving dreams to Joseph that are prophetic, that are going to be fulfilled. God giving dreams to the baker and the cupbearer and to Pharaoh that are going to be fulfilled also. And Joseph will interpret these dreams. This is God working behind the scenes, and God working with special revelation through dreams, right in the forefront of the story. When Joseph came to them, verse 6, in the morning, and observed them, behold, they were dejected. So Joseph is supervising, he's like the head trustee in the prison, and so he's supervising these prisoners of the king, and they are dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who are with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad? O baker, cupbearer, why are your faces so sad today? And they said to him, we have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. And then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. If you look up Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel says the same thing, basically, when Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream and is going to kill all the wise men who can't interpret the dream. And this is the historical background of both the story in Genesis 40 here and also in Daniel 2, that the Babylonians and the Egyptians were all wrapped up in the occult. They were all wrapped up in all the things you could know through divination. You had various systems of divination that they would practice that amount to basically demonism and idolatry, and they would try to be able to determine the future using entrails of animals that had been sacrificed, using bones, using all kinds of methods that were basically superstitions or given by demonic revelation, demonic, demon-possessed sorcerers and conjurers and diviners would have power. Now, we read about power, demonic power, in the court of Pharaoh 400 years later in the story of Moses dealing with the magicians of Pharaoh then. Moses is able to do signs that the Pharaoh's magicians can also do, but they can't do all the things that God does through Moses. They can turn water to blood, but they can't, when it gets to the flies, they can't make the flies thing happen. But they have demonic power. They're empowered with magic. And One expositor has said divination is the attempt to determine the future, and magic is the attempt to control it, to control what happens in the future. So you try to find out what is, and then you try to control. And about the occult on this discussion here, my challenge to you is that we need to restrict ourselves to God's special revelation. There are demons, there is a war on, and they do traffic in deception. And the doctrines of demons are always deceitful efforts to get people to disregard God's word and go with some conjecture, some idea, some aberrant idea. And so anytime, I want you to watch out for this in your life, anytime somebody offers the information about your future, the information about what's going to happen to you, and it isn't the word of God, you don't want to hear it. We hear things sometimes, we read our, but some people read their horoscope, or they, you know, they play some sort of occult game trying to get the spirits to tell them what the future holds. And the strange thing about that is once an idea of what is going to happen enters your thinking, a lot of times you subconsciously try to see if it's so, and you start making decisions along that way, and it'll drive you crazy. By the way, it's demonism. So just stay away from demonism. Stay away from any of this. But see, God knows what's going on in the world that we live in. He knows what we're immersed with and influenced by, and he knows what Joseph's dealing with. So he uses a form. They're all about divination and interpretation of dreams in Egypt and in Babylon. And so he uses this form to get hold of Pharaoh eventually, so that he can promote Joseph. And God is going to use this circumstance, and he's using all things to work together for good for those who love him. And so this is just a great example of that. And so Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" This is the answer that you want to notice, that when Daniel or when Joseph are presented with a circumstance that could be part of the occult, they take it right out of the occult and talk about special revelation from God. And we're still fighting that same cultural battle today. We're still meeting the lies of diviners and sorcerers and fortune tellers and soothsayers and all this, and saying, actually, revelation comes from God. And what the demons have to say is basically designed to destroy you. And God wants to save you. He loves you. He wants you to know him. And so let's restrict special revelation to the God who has spoken. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me the dream. And so in verse 9, the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. On the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." This was my dream. I saw three branches and grapes. So verse 12, Joseph says to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now, how would we know that if God hadn't given Joseph by special revelation the interpretation of the dream? He says, does not the interpretation belong to God? Remember this, we're not being taught the way to interpret dreams, except that if you are going to do something like this, it will be special revelation from God. See, that's the how-to here, is that it's special revelation. I'm a big fan of the Bible, and I think God has sufficiently revealed what he wants us to know by way of special revelation through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, because he's spoken to us in these last days through his Son. We're supposed to fix our attention on Jesus Christ and his revelation. Nevertheless, Joseph is given this special revelation. He says it's 3 days, and within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. Now, that's a funny play on words in the story. Pharaoh will lift up your head, meaning you can raise your head high because you will be brought out of the ignominious position of being in prison, and you'll be re-elevated to this high position of the cupbearer to the king. You will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom and when you were his cupbearer. So this is verse 14, the only place in Joseph's story where we see his effort to affect his destiny. The only place he didn't plead for his life in the pit with his brothers. He didn't try to, we don't know that he did. It isn't presented in the story. All we know of the story is what the story gives us, and it never has him making any appeal or effort to affect his future. He knows what God wants when the crisis hits. So when Potiphar's wife says, lie with me, he knows, no, that's against God. I'm not going to do that. That would be a dishonor to him and to Potiphar. When he's being kidnapped by his brothers, he doesn't raise his voice. He just knows that apparently that he's in God's hands, or maybe he's in shock. It just, the point is, this is the only place in the story where Joseph is going to speak to determine. He's going to try to set himself up to fix his situation. Now, I've heard it taught that what Joseph's going to do here is a mistake. It's a lack of faith or something like that. And I don't read that here. I don't think that's what the passage is teaching. You're supposed to make good decisions, and you're supposed to act in accordance with what you think God's will is for your life. And sometimes you ask God to get you out of prison, and he lets you sit there for 2 years. And sometimes you ask God to get you out of prison, and then all of a sudden there's an occasion for a cupbearer to receive an interpretation of a dream, which means he's going to go back to the king. So maybe that's how God's going to do it. So maybe it's okay to say something. The point I'm making is, it doesn't say Joseph doesn't trust in the Lord. It's just that this is the only place where he's trying to help get this done. And it doesn't matter. It's not going to happen on his timing. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this house. And then he gives his explanation, which is a good thing. It would be a good subject of his prayer in verse 15. I was, in fact, kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. I don't deserve to be here. And so it's an explanation that he makes. And it's a lot of talking that we don't usually see Joseph doing to humans about his situation. I think the theme is not that Joseph is wrong for asking. The theme is for us to always remember that however God is going to deliver us, it will be God that delivers us. We do not have our lives in our own hands. Our lives are in God's hands. And so Joseph is in God's hands, and he says, I'm an innocent man. Now it turns out the cupbearer is going to remember, it just won't be for a long time. In verse 16, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had interpreted favorably, he said, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And all of us know that that's not healthy at all, because white bread, you know, you're not supposed to eat white bread, just whole grain bread. But in Egypt, they had white bread. In the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. And boy, when you see birds in the Old Testament, a lot of times, especially if they're eating, it's not good. It's not going to go well. And so what do you make of that, Joseph? In verse 18, Joseph answered and said, this is my interpretation. This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Okay, got that down. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, and he'll hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. So the play on words is the lifting up of the head, and in one case, lifting him back up to prominence, lifting the cupbearer back to his elevated status. In the other case, it's lifting Pharaoh's baker, lifting him up to be impaled or hanged. I looked up this idea of the hanging and checked it out, and I've heard different views on this. Very often, the cherished conjecture is that this is impaling or crucifixion or something. And I think the Hebrew scholarship is kind of divided on what this word actually means, tala, to hang, but it's consistently the verb that's used here. It is to be elevated, and it could be when it says hang you on a tree here. Let's see, hang you on a tree. When he says that, that could mean that you're being killed by hanging, like we would think of a gallows, like hanged. But it could also be that it is a way of saying you're going to be impaled and hanging over the ground by being stuck onto a stick to be a public demonstration. Now they know impalings were common, that the Egyptians did this and other cultures did this. I don't want to hear that at all. Okay, they had other cultures that did this, and so It could be, but they're questioning whether impaling is the way they killed people, or if it's if it's just for display purposes. And so I don't want you to hear uncertainty from me, except when I'm uncertain, and that's really important to get. I'm not uncertain about what this passage teaches. I'm uncertain about what this word means because everybody's uncertain about it. And when someone tells you that they're certain, they're leaping to conjectural conclusions unless they're in archaeology. It's just how it is. So I wouldn't be dogmatic about what kind of hanging it is, but I just want you to see that, there is a capital punishment in view here. I don't want to hear that again, but I just did. Yeah, it's horrible. It's horribly embarrassing, okay? Don't make that anymore. Okay, thank you. All right, so the certainty is that there's going to be capital punishment. It'll be publicly displayed, and it might be impaling, and it might be hanging on a gallows. And again, I would refer you to the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament on this word talah, tau, lamed, hey, talah. In verse 20, thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. This is a horrible birthday celebration, that he made a feast for all his servants. Apparently, he didn't have a lot of white bread at the feast, at least not this guy's. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. So at Pharaoh's birthday, whatever this plot was, whatever this offense was that has Pharaoh furious, he's found his culprit. The investigation has run its course, and now he knows who gets capital punishment. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office and put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So the chief cupbearer did exactly what Daniel told him the dream meant, exactly what the prophetic dream God had given him said it would happen. But he hanged, again, Talah, the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. And so, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And that's how Genesis chapter 40 ends. The point of the passage, the thing that the passage is doing very clearly, it is making a big deal of Joseph's request for appeal, for help. The fact that it ends on, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him, this is significant because it brings this little detail of two verses, verse 15 and 16, Joseph making this request, that brings this back and it concludes the story on it. And so it's grabbing your attention. It's grabbing your attention with this message. It's grabbing your attention. And so you're supposed to say that God did not use Joseph's appeal, but rather the chief cupbearer forgot. Let me say something more that I absolutely know from this passage. In this text, it says that the chief cupbearer had a dream, and Daniel said the interpretation is God's. God is giving this dream. This is from God. So was Daniel's or Joseph's dream in chapter 37. So were Pharaoh's dreams in chapter 41. The dreams are from God. The interpretation is from God. God is all over the chief cupbearer's consciousness. And when the chief cupbearer forgot, it says it two different ways. He did not remember Joseph, and you could take that to mean he didn't remind Pharaoh about Joseph. He didn't inform the king, or it could mean he didn't recall it to mind. But then when it says, but he forgot him, there's something that happened. It slipped his mind, and that this happened. He was so involved in his own situation that he lived. It was a life and death touch and go thing for a while there, and he survived it. And so he forgot Joseph, and I think it's God's fault. God was not going to use this time to get Joseph before Pharaoh. God was going to make Joseph sit in prison for two more years because it was the sequencing that God had. And God does many things at once. He's setting up the famine 9 years from now that's going to destroy everywhere. It's going to destroy the whole ancient Near East. And he's setting up the relationships, and he's working on Joseph while he's in prison. He's doing many things at one time, and if you're sitting there in the situation with Joseph, you have absolutely no idea why you're just stuck in prison. All you know is that God is in control. You did your best to make the case. It did not, it says nothing in the text about Joseph asking the cupbearer, and that causing him to be in prison for 2 more years. It says nothing, absolutely nothing whatsoever about that. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the message is that no matter what you do, God has a plan. You need to be on mission and trusting him. And if you ask God to free you from prison and he says no, and he keeps saying no for 200 or 700 plus days for 2 years, then that's the answer. The answer is no, but it doesn't necessarily mean never. It means not now. Can I come out today? No, you can't come out today. Can I come out today? No, you can't come out today. Can I come out today? Yes, today's the day you're coming out. And the point I'm trying to make here is that God is showing you that he's in control, that he's sequencing things, that he's timing things, and this is Christian stability to know that. The point of Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, is you can trust in God, and that's the only way for success in this life, is to trust him. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. The one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is our relationship with God. That's Joseph's relationship with God. And so the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And you know what it doesn't say, but it means? That God did not forget Joseph, but remembered him. God had his hand on the situation. God had a plan for Joseph's life, and God has a plan for your life. Now, do you know the story as it proceeds? I mean, you've probably all read ahead if you haven't read this before, because it's such an exciting drama. I mean, it really is, it draws you right in. I'm ready for second hour to go into chapter 41 and read about Pharaoh's dreams and Joseph being sprung from prison, being made the prime minister of Egypt, all in chapter 41. But you know, chapter 41 is about the historical disaster of all the lands in what it calls the whole face of the world. And I think it probably means the land there, and it means the surrounding environs of the Nile basin and up to even Canaan and probably what we would call the ancient Near East. It is in famine. A famine is coming. And there is wisdom, and there is God's man who's in the right place at the right time to address it. And that's God setting Joseph up to save the Egyptians. By the way, God blesses the Egyptians by bringing Joseph from his brothers, bringing Joseph to slavery in Egypt. He saves the Egyptians because they know from the dream, I'm kind of cheating on next time, but they know in chapter 41 to store during the 7 years of feast, a feasting of plenty, because there's 7 years of famine coming. There are all kinds of principles of wisdom throughout the story, but I want to tell you my favorite is that in crisis, when you have broken human governments, when you have a satanic attack through demons and the doctrines of demons attacking mankind all the time, what you really want to see, what's such a blessing for the people, is when God's man is in the job, when God's man is there and he knows the right answer because he knows God, because he has the revelation of God's word. Now, you're not going to get a Joseph dream situation for the coming famine, if we have one, and our economic woes that are coming, but we can trust in God's revelation that he's given us, and he's given us a great deal of what he expects for us regardless of our circumstances. My prayer is that you have Christian stability, that you're trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not to your own understandings, that you are stabilized and matured through this awesome growth opportunity. Investors talk about growth opportunities. They talk about, well, you know, there's a great time to get into the market and invest, and it's a growth opportunity. Friends, this circumstance in your life right now, this thing that they're talking about, is the biggest disruption we've had in our experience since some say World War II, and others say, if you just look at it in terms of the entire nation, the Civil War, in some ways, with so many things that are factors of disruption right now. If you see the problem in front of you and you see the dangers that it involves, I hope you can also see an incredible growth opportunity, because James 1 teaches us that it's through trials that God develops our character. It's through hardship, it's through testing, that God brings forth maturity in us as we trust him. And the way you're going to do that is you're going to stay in the word, and you're going to stay in prayer, and you're going to use your stability drill to keep trusting him in what he said, because that's what the word has been given us for. So we'll trust him with what he said. So let me pray for you and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of song and the privilege we have to praise you in song. And thank you for the injunction of the Apostle Paul to give you thanks at all times for all things in the name of your Son. So God, our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ to give you thanks for the time in which we live. And we know that we're also told by the Apostle Paul that if we'll give you thanks through our circumstances, when we have urgent, specific requests, and we make them with thanksgiving, then you bring us the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, to guard our hearts and minds. And so, Father, we do bring our requests. We have people in the church family that are compromised in their immune systems, and every one of us is facing the question of death every day because we only know we have today. And so I just pray for those that are worried about that, that are facing health crises and challenges. Strengthen them and protect them in their spirit and protect their bodies, Father. I pray for little baby Blake Edward Aubin and Grace and Eddie, and I pray for their recovery and the baby's health and protection through this viral situation. Father, we pray for all the needs of our church family. Many among us don't have work now, and they need it, and we ask that you'd provide incomes. This is responsible labor so that we can work with our hands and our minds and be creative as your image bearers. And Father, have enough to provide for our families and to share with others. Father, this is our work ethic. It's what you've commended us to, and I pray that you'll provide opportunities for us to be industrious despite the economic crisis. And Father, we do pray for our nation, for our leaders, for the wisdom of those making decisions. I pray for the tendency of government overreach whenever there is a problem like this. They say that governments will often seize powers for emergency purposes and then never give them back. And I pray that that those in power will see the value of our Constitution and that they'll embrace it and they'll continue to insist on the restriction on government power and tyranny in the lives of these people. And Father, however, though, you structure our country, we pray for a national reformation back to the Word. We don't just want revival, Father. We want the people to stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and consider the Creator, because your evidence is everywhere before us. Father, help many come to know Jesus Christ through this crisis. Strengthen us to be about your mission of sharing Christ with others and making disciples by baptizing them and teaching them keep all that your Son has commanded. And we commit these things in prayer, Father, in the name of your Son, always for your glory and for his. Amen. Enjoyed spending some time with you in the Word tonight. Look forward to next time we get together. I'll do chapel tomorrow. It'll be Command Thursday and chapel at 11. And we'll see you then. Otherwise, see you at chapel on Friday or at church on Sunday morning at 9.